Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, God, for this calling and this blessing that you've given us in Christ, for the unity that we have with one another because we are united with you. We pray, God, as we continue to work through these scriptures, talking about how you've gifted us with this fellowship and strengthened us in our bonds of love for one another, that we continue to grow in these things, continue to discover and grow in the ways of expressing these things, that in the expression of love and growth and caring among ourselves, we might give an expression, Lord God, to the world of the love of Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, that you might be glorified, praying in your name. Amen. In chapter 4, we've been looking at the unity that exists within the body of Christ. Now, Paul localizes this. He's talking to the Ephesian churches. Now, I say churches because the letter's a circular. It would have been sent to all the churches around Ephesus, would have made its way to the Colossians and other places. Also, a reminder that the Ephesus church was probably not one large congregation, but a number of smaller congregations. And so when Paul talks about the unity of the church, he's talking about the unity of several small congregations as belonging to Jesus. So it has that really tight local fit where the local congregation is unified in Christ with itself, but also the churches together as they're unified with Christ, unified with one another. There would have been leadership over all the churches that would have encouraged this. And all this is to the end that Christ might be made known, that we are one body in him and he is our head. And we exist to uphold him and to lift him up, and to make him known to all the world. But that can only begin when we know him ourselves, and we are filled with him, when we are satisfied with him, and finding joy in that relationship with him, expressing that joy in our relationship with one another. The unity is real, but sometimes it seems like it's not all that apparent. And so what Paul is encouraging us here to do is to make this unity apparent, to build on what's already there. The fact that you are with Christ as an individual is the reality. And if you are with Christ by faith in him, you are therefore united to others who are united to Christ by faith. Unity isn't something that we create. It's something that is because Christ has given it to us. The question is not will we be unified, but will we grow in that unity? And will we glorify God by growing in that unity? And so, in verse 1 and 2 and 3, he describes the way in which people are to live that manifests and causes others to grow in this unity, to walk with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the one of the character lists for all Christians. These words should describe us as a church, but each one should describe you as an individual. Are you one who is humble? Are you gentle? Are you patient? Do you bear with each other in love? Do you strive for the unity of the Spirit? Do you strive for peace with one another? This is our calling as individuals. And this is possible because we are one body together, called to serve the one God who is over all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all and over all and in all. We belong to Him. He has given us of Himself. He's given us His Son. And in His Son we are made alive. Now, how do we respond to that? What do we do with that? Too often people go splitting their own way. And don't pay attention to the needs of others. Too often people don't give heed to God and get full of their own minds, their own ideas, and don't submit themselves to the Word of God. We're not to do that. Rather, we're to serve one another as we serve God, and serve God by serving one another. And in this way, in verses 7 to 11, we see how God brings this about. The type of service that we're to render is that each of us have been given gifts. We've been given graces by God. The idea of grace here is the overall idea, of course, of grace, unmerited favor, mercy that God shows to those who don't deserve mercy. If you deserve mercy, it's not mercy you're getting anymore. It's what God is doing here. But it also shows itself not just in the overall way of our salvation, but even in the way that God equips us for our life and our relationships for one another. We're to work out and keep this unity which Christ has given to us because and by His grace. And by that grace He's given us gifts. Each one of us have been made by God in a particular way, to serve Him in particular ways. Not all the same way. There's a diversity in our unity, not uniformity. We're all not going to think the same way. We're not all going to approach problems the same way. We're not all going to have the same temperaments, nor do we need to. God has made us differently. But these differences that exist among us are not because of division, but rather different expressions by which the love of God is shown to one another and shown to those who are outside. And there are specific gifts that are listed here that Christ gives to the church. There are other gift lists as well. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 8 and 10, and 12, 28 and 30, Romans 12, 6 and 8, and 1 Peter 4, 11, a number of gifts are listed there. And we're not to assume that these lists, along with this in Ephesians, list all the gifts that God has given His people. It doesn't. There's more that you can imagine you could add to that. But these are a good comprehensive list of all that He's done for us, that we might continue to grow up in Him, that we might continue to be kept from sin, that we might continue to know mercy and grace. These are according to Christ. These come from Him. This is His bounty that He's given to us. It's according to His will and His desire that each one of us has what we have. Now, it's not that each person has only one gift. I think that's minimizing the whole thing. And sometimes we spend so much time trying to identify each particular gift, we forget to love one another and forget those basic human elements of godly relationship and love that we show with one another. But it's useful to spend time thinking about what is it that I'm good at and how can I serve God with that. And one way of discovering that is looking through the gift lists of the Bible and seeing which one describes you. It may be that more than one category describes you, but you all fit in there somewhere. We're all here for a reason. Everybody matters here. Everybody has something to give to someone else. Everyone has something to receive from someone else. This is the beauty of what Christ has done. We need Him and we need Him supremely. But He gives us, He gives Himself to us in the way that we have love for one another. We're all blessed by one another, and we all bless one another as Christ works in us. And these are ways in which Christ works within us. This is because in verses 8 and 10 that Christ has the power and the authority to do this. No one else can do for you what Jesus can do. No one else can save and deliver you from sin and death. No one else can heal you and restore you. No one else can give you clarity of thought and direction in your life. No one else can give you perseverance and endurance that we need to live life faithfully out before God and see it to a holy end. Only Christ can do this. Only He has the power and the authority to do it. And this is what's alluded to Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. Now we sang this just a moment ago. Actually, we didn't sing this part of it. We sang around it. I don't know why I didn't choose that particular part of it. But there's a distinction here that he makes. Paul says that he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The psalm itself reads, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even the rebellious." Now, people would say, Paul quotes, he says in the psalm, and the psalm itself says something different. It's something to work through a little bit. Some will say, well, Paul obviously made a mistake, therefore the Bible's not trustworthy, you don't have to pay attention to it. That's not the way to approach this. What Psalm 68 is saying, that it's describing a king returning triumphant from battle. He's defeated his enemies and the enemies of his people. And as a king returns from battle, he's leading his host of captives. That would include those of the enemy that he's taken captive and are now under his power. And it would also include those of his people who were held captive by the enemy. They too have been freed. And this would all be marching into the city, and the crowds would be cheering and erupting with roars of approval and thanksgiving because their king has won, their enemies have been defeated, and their family members have been set free. And then as a part of this process of enjoying the victory and sharing the victory with the people, the king would receive gifts from them, and he would have the gifts, the things that he took from the enemy. And that's what Psalm 68 in the Old Testament says. But then what Paul says, the result of all of this is that he would give those things to his people then. He would share the booty. He would share the plunder with his people. He would give up all the things that he's taken and received himself and give to those around him to bless them, to encourage them, to give them joy. And this is what Paul is saying Christ has done. God has won the victory in Christ. Christ has conquered sin and death. He's taken the enemy captive. He's bound the strong man. But he's also freed his people. And as he brings his people into his kingdom, he gives them gifts. He pours out his blessing upon them. He gives them not just their freedom, but ways to express that freedom and joy and happiness in order they might build up one another and might glorify Him. Now, this also leads us to consider how we read parts of the Bible as well. How do we read the Old Testament? How do we read this particular passage? One thing to remember is something called typology. That when you're reading through the Old Testament, it's looking ahead to Jesus. And so, for instance, when you read in the Bible about kings, you're reading about a real historical king. Maybe a good king like David, maybe a wretched king like Manasseh. But kings in general look ahead to Jesus. If you look at the good qualities of a king, you're to see the good qualities that Christ would perfect. If you look at the bad qualities of the king, or the bad thing the king has done, you'd be reminded that we need a king like Jesus who is perfect in all of his ways. So there's that matter of reading the Old Testament with Christ in mind. You're reading about real people and real events, so you have to understand it in those terms. But you have to understand that it's all looking ahead to Jesus and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So the victories of God in battle against his enemies are foreshadowings of the victory of Christ against sin and death and the freedom that God gives his people. The sufferings of God's people portray in some way the sufferings of Christ. But in that the sufferings of God's people are not salvific. They don't save. They're just expressions of judgment upon them, or righteousness if they're suffering for righteous causes. It reminds us that for all of our suffering, we cannot be free unless Christ suffers for us. That looks ahead to the death of Christ, and through that also his resurrection. Another thing to remember in this is that in this psalm, Jesus in the flesh is identified with the Lord Yahweh here in this psalm. The psalm speaks of Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord in capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bibles perhaps. The psalm speaks of Yahweh who's done this, but Paul says it's Jesus who's done this. It points to the identification of Jesus with God the Father and points to the deity of Christ. So many today like Jesus. They really appreciate him. He's got good teaching. He's a wonderful man. But that's all they say about him. Religions say that he's a wonderful prophet, but nothing more than a prophet. The scriptures declare that Jesus is a holy man, a righteous man, a perfect man. And he's a prophet. And he's a preacher and a teacher. But it doesn't stop there. It also declares him to be very God, a very God. The second person of the Trinity, made flesh, taking humanity unto himself and becoming a real man. Because it's only a human being, as a human being, that one could suffer and die for human beings. Jesus did this, not to show his power, not to say, oh, look at me and what I can do. Jesus became flesh, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son became Jesus the man, while remaining God the Son, in order that he might suffer and die in our place, and that we might be forgiven of our sin and set free from the righteous wrath of God. My third point I've touched on already, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is found complete in Christ. Everything that the Old Testament looks forward to is found in Christ. And we're not yet at the end of fulfillment. There's more yet to come. Jesus is coming again. There are things promised in the Old Testament we've not yet seen. It's not that they've been proven false. It's that Jesus has come once and Jesus will come again. We live in a world that's full of sin and evil. And we struggle with sin and evil in ourselves. It's hard for us to forgive. It's hard for us to turn away from sin. It's hard for us to give of ourselves on behalf of others. And we bear the burden of that. We bear the sorrow of that, even in our own lives. And we look at what happens in the world around us and what's been done to us by others. And we realize, Jesus, this is salvation? This is what you've come to do? But we're reminded by the scriptures that this present day is not the end of the story. That there's another day coming, when Jesus returns as King, as the Creed says, to judge the living and the dead, and to redeem and restore his people, and set all things right, and to make all things new. It's to that day that we look forward to. It's anticipation of that day that we strive as one body to grow in our unity, to love one another, to care for one another, to prepare for that day, and to prepare others to receive Christ now, so that when he comes then, they'll receive him as the triumphant, loving king and not be seen as his enemies and crushed under his feet. Verses 9 and 10 speak of Christ ascended and descended. And again, this is talking about the work that Jesus did. This is the language of exaltation and incarnation. It says, he ascended, Paul says, what's it mean, but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Saying, what he's talking about here is that Jesus, who was in heaven, came to earth, became a man. And that he went into the lowest parts of the earth, I think, means that he died also. It's talking about his experience as a human being on this earth. But because he obeyed God in all things and was righteous in his death, no sin, no guilt being found in him, he conquered sin and death. And the proof of this is that he was raised from the dead and later ascended into heaven. This is the work that Christ has done. And this is the way the scripture describes who Jesus is and what he's done. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says this prophetically about what he has done and about what he will accomplish. John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So there he is describing himself as the obedient servant, as the obedient son of God the Father, coming from heaven to earth. John 16:28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus speaking of his birth, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension into heaven, of his being taken up bodily into the glory of God the Father, that we see that happening in Acts 1. The verdict on all of this is described for us in Philippians 2, 9-11. Because of Jesus' obedience and all that he's done, as both God and man together, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He ascended into heaven. God exalted him at his right hand and said, this is my Son. In him alone you have forgiveness and life. And as I am pleased in him and with him, I too will be pleased in you when you are in him. Verses 9 and 10 testify to his divinity, testify also to his humanity. Now, just a footnote here. Some would say that when he descended into the lower parts of the earth, they would understand that he went actually into hell and he preached to the spirits in prison there, following a particular interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19 and 1 Peter 4:6. I don't think you have to go that far with it all. I think there are problems that interpretation brings to you. That lower parts of the earth simply means that he came and he lived and he died. He was in the grave. He was in the tomb. And then from the tomb, he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and reigns with God now forevermore. This is who Christ is. This is why we're here today. Because we know Christ in this way. Because he's revealed God to us. And by his Spirit has made himself known to us. We've been convicted of our sinfulness and our sins. We understand God's righteous judgment. But we also understand in Christ the love of God, the forgiveness of sins that we can have with God through Jesus, because Jesus gave himself up for us. I was in Sunday school this morning talking with the kids, and I asked the question, did any of you guys ever take the punishment for your brother or sister? They were all pretty honest, and nobody spoke up, because they would never do that. They say, yeah, you did it, you pay. You did it, you pay. I'm not taking the rap for you. It's not my fault. Adults are the same way quite often. But even if one would say, take me for what he's done, and that has happened in history, yet that's only for that momentary life. What Christ has done in descending into the lower parts of the earth is that Jesus has not just saved a physical life, he's brought about forgiveness and so saves a soul forever. Not just a soul, but all who belong to him, all who believe in him. Jesus gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for you, for your sins, for my sins. And because of that, he's exalted into heaven. Because of that, we follow him and believe him and we love him. There are things about this that are hard to understand. You know, how exactly is it that God the Son can become God the man and be both God and man at the same time? This touches on the doctrine of the Trinity, how it is that we can have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three beings, one God. It stretches the mind. If you think about it, sometimes the wrong way, you'll see the smoke blowing out of your ears as your brain begins to burn out. But this is who God is and how He reveals Himself. And there are ways in which He ought to be beyond our understanding because He is who He is. He is God and we are not. We're just simply the creatures. He is the Creator. And there are things about Him that remain mysterious and beyond our understanding and beyond our comprehension. And yet what we do know of God, He has revealed to him, of Himself to us, and what we know is true. And so we're perfectly justified in believing these things about Jesus the Son because Jesus has revealed them to us. And Jesus has testified to this truth by His death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. Because He has done this, because He has bought the church with His own blood, because we are here alive and forgiven today because of what Jesus has done, He has the power and the authority to direct us in the way that we live. He has the wisdom and the love to show us what we ought to be like and to make it possible for us to function together and to work together as one body. And so we look at verse 11. Verse 11, Paul speaks of the gifts that, that he gives the church. Now, these are mainly gifts of equipping. These gifts are people and or abilities that he gives to people. And not to everybody. There's a particular class of leadership gifts that he's talking about here. If you want to go to other places where you have gifts of help and gifts of mercy, you can do that. Those things absolutely matter as well. But Paul is talking about what's needed for the church to grow strong in terms of its teaching, in terms of what it believes and acknowledges about Christ. The truth must be preached. The truth must be made known. And these gifts here all focus on the proclamation of that truth of Christ and all that flows from that. A couple of these gifts are temporary, at least in terms of activity within men who have them. Others are permanent. These are gifts of revelation, of authority, and of teaching. They're designed not to create a class of clergy, but rather to equip all the saints to do all the work. In times past and in times present, you know, those who've been given gifts like this may tend to view themselves as the head of the church, and everybody else follows along behind. And the churches may look at those who have these gifts as being the one who works for God and does all the work while the people go do what they want to do. Both extremes are wrong. God gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers in order that the word might be proclaimed to the people of God, that they might know salvation, they might be set free from sin and death, and might know the will of God. Might know the Word of God, that they could do that will, that they could carry out that commandment of God. The apostles are those who were commissioned by Christ to establish His church with His authoritative and infallible Word, and that hearing and believing of that Word gives life. The apostles were the 12 chosen by Jesus, excepting Judas, who was replaced by Matthias. And then the addition of Paul later on. Qualifications for this included being a witness to the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ appeared to Paul. And so he qualifies like that. They are called by the risen Lord to this work. They are appointed to this work by Him. They're not self-appointed. They don't make themselves apostles. They're commissioned by Jesus to go and to do this work. Jesus commissions the 12. On the Mount of Olives, is before He's taken up into heaven. And He meets with Paul later on the road to Damascus. Commissions him for this as well. They're given a supernatural revelation of the truth. God equips them by the power of His Spirit to recall and to remember and to teach all that He has said and taught them. He's commissioned them with authority over the church to direct and to teach, to discipline, to build up that church. And when they write and speak the words of God, He's given them the infallible word to give to them. So the writings we have are truth. Nobody sat down and said, well, this seems like the word of God. I'll like this. And then a vote was had to see whether everybody would like it. The church received these words as true. And so we accept them in that regard as well. And when necessary, they were given power to work miracles. Remember Peter and James and John doing great healings in Jerusalem around the temple? Paul being raised from the dead, and Paul healing others as well. These are things that happened once in history. The apostles don't exist any longer. There are those men and women who claim to be apostles, and they're false prophets. Now, it's true the word apostle itself can mean one who is sent, one who is a messenger. But there's a specific use of this word that applies to those who were commissioned by Jesus for this work. And it's these men that Paul is talking about here. There are those today who say they have apostolic ministries and want to be known as apostles. And they wind up claiming authority and power for themselves that they don't have and mislead many. And we're not to listen to them. We don't have to listen to them. What they say contradicts with the Word of God, with the teaching of the apostles, of the Bible, and we can disregard them. Prophets are also mentioned here. Prophets are those who existed alongside the apostles at this time to preach the Word of God, to announce the Word of God. Agabus was a prophet. The daughters of Philip were prophets as well. They gave the Word of God as needed to those around them. They were given the gift of announcing beforehand things that would happen so the church could be prepared. A famine was predicted by the prophets and it came to pass. Paul's captivity in Jerusalem was given beforehand to him by Agabus. I believe it was Agabus, might have been another one. But all of this was so that God would be feared and known. And there are no prophets today because the prophetic ministry was confirming and clarifying the Word of God to the church then. And that Word of God has been written down in the New Testament. It is the New Testament. Some people say the Bible contains the Word of God. That's wrong. The Bible is the Word of God. There's nothing in the Scriptures that isn't from God Himself and meant for our edification, meant for our good, meant for our salvation. You don't look in the Bible to find the Word of God because the Bible is the Word of God. That's why I don't like the red letter editions where you highlight and put in red the words that Jesus says, as if somehow those words are more from God than the other words. I mean, it's a useful tool if you're looking for something that Jesus said. Know that if I've read letter, that's quoting Jesus. But it creates more danger than not, than solutions it solves. Because it creates sort of a hierarchy within the Scriptures of the Word of God and what's really the Word of God. No, the Bible itself is the Word of God. And is to be trusted and read and believed in. Although, granted, parts of it are hard to get through. Parts of it are hard to understand. Which is why God gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. Some who were devoted to understanding the Word, to teaching it, to explaining it, to making clear what God's will is to the church, that the church can know what its marching orders are and what it ought to be like. Another gift that Paul says is given to the church are evangelists. And there's a question about this as well. Some would say that the evangelists were only for that time. And they would look at somebody like Paul as also being an evangelist. And there are those who say evangelists are anyone who is equipped to clarify and to make known the Word of God in a clear way for the unbeliever to understand. And I tend more toward that latter one. I think there are those men and those women who are gifted with an ability to speak to the unbeliever and to make clear the gospel, to explain who Jesus is and welcome them into the kingdom like that. At one level, we're all evangelists because we're told by Peter to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you. So again, if you think this person has that gift, I don't have to do anything with it. No, you do. You get to tell people about who Jesus is. You get to teach your children about that. You can talk to the friends of your children when they come over after school. You get to explain to your coworkers what the will of God is. and what his nature is and who he is. That's part of evangelism. But all of this directed toward this idea of seeing them convert, seeing them being brought from darkness into light, and confessing faith in Christ himself. And there are those who are particularly adept at it. We pray for God to send us people like that as well. God's blessed us greatly as a congregation with people that have found us. But we're not so good yet at finding other people. And we need to continue to pray that God would give us the ability and the desire to reach out and to invite people to worship with us. That he'd give us the means and the courage to share the word of God with others. And we do that in a lot of ways. It seems our words are falling on deaf ears. So I think part of the work of the evangelist is to continue to pray for those with whom we share the word. And that we would not grow weary in doing that kind of good. That we would pray them into the kingdom, as it were. They've heard the words. Now, God, please supply the faith in those words that we have truly spoken to them, that they might believe. Finally, God gives pastors and teachers. And I think the argument that I would accept on this is that pastors and teachers are really the same kind of function. And the idea is that it's a shepherding teacher. It's one who teaches the word of God and does so with the intent of building up the people and caring for the people. There are those who might be better equipped at lecturing, but if they're going to be called into service in the church in this way, they need to develop a pastor's heart. And there are those who are called pastors who are really good at shepherding, but not so good at explaining the word. They need to take care to do that also. These are one office together, I think. And while different elders, different pastors have different gifts, both together have to come together in some way. We're here to teach the Word of God, to explain the Scriptures to you, to help to make clear what may not be so clear on first reading, and then to apply it to you, to poke and prod in the sermon into your life a little bit. In general terms, of course, not calling anybody out by name or by example, but to challenge you to hear this and to find different ways in which God can prick the bubble of your pride so that you'll submit to Him and follow after Him. And then it's not just the preaching, it's also the shepherding that has to happen, where we are to talk with you and to spend time praying with you and being with you, to hear you, to listen. Because in some way, this is amazing to me, pastors and teachers are called to minister Christ to you. As Jesus listens to you in your prayers, it's the job of pastors and elders to listen to you in your difficulty. And while we are not Christ, we can certainly appeal to Christ on your behalf and pray for Him to bless you and to guard you and to keep you through the things that are just burdens for you. So this way that the truth of Christ is manifested through the written word of the apostles and the prophets that we have, that is the Scripture, through the proclamation of that word through the evangelists and through the pastors and teachers who declare the word of Christ to you, and through the work of the elders and the pastors to come alongside and spend time and talk with you and listen to you and pray with you. Jesus isn't out there somewhere directing all things from afar. He's within His church by His Spirit, directing us one to another. And part of that is the work of the pastor, of the shepherd, of the teacher, bringing the word of Christ to you, and through that, bringing Christ close to you. This is done. We'll look at this next week. This is verse 12. This is all done to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, and on through. This is done just to give certain seminary-educated men a job. That's not why God did this. And it's not been done so that you, as a congregation, sit passively and hear what we say and then say, well, I've done my duty for the day. The work of pastors and teachers and evangelists, the work that the apostles and the prophets did, is meant to give you the word of God, to bring you to the knowledge of salvation in Christ, that you might go and be lights in the world. That you might go and do your work with joy and thanksgiving. That you might be one who is a place of refuge and friendship for those who are just bottled up in sin. We're here to equip you to do the further work of Christ, which is shining as a city set on a hill. To go out and seek out those who are lost and dead in their sins and trespasses, and bring them to Jesus. The foundation of the church is Jesus. It's who He is, it's what He's done that we rest upon. But He has supplied for us what is necessary for His church to grow. He's made us alive in His Word by His Spirit. And He's blessed each one of us in different ways to serve Him, and in serving Him to serve one another, that the church might be built up in holiness and truth, in righteousness and in love and compassion, that God might be made manifest among us, and the world might see and know that God is among His people, and so fear Him and believe Him as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God, for this work that You've given us as a body, and the particular gifts that You've given each one of us. And we pray, God, that we would serve You and glorify You to the capacity that we're given, to the capacity that we're able to. Lord, remind us that there is no forgotten person in the church. There is no one who doesn't matter. We all matter. We all have a role to play. Lord, help us to serve, to seek these roles out and to fulfill them gladly. That even the most mundane physical things are also spiritual matters as well. Lord, there's a glory in cleaning the church, and a glory in preaching the Word. There's a glory in changing a baby's diaper, as there is in praying and counseling with someone, Lord God. All of these things, when done in Your name and done in thankfulness and obedience to You, are ways in which Your love is made manifest and Your mercy is known and received. God, help us to be joyful in all the work that we've been given. Help us, God, to do that work faithfully for Your sake and for the sake of Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.